big, vast universe with only conscious life on the planet Earth. He could have chosen to do that and been in it. He said, well, then it would have been a waste of the rest of the universe. No, it'd be a pretty good way of showing that he's infinite and we're not. Getting back to this, you could ask with certainty and different branches of knowledge, like our knowledge of moral commands. Moral relativism denies moral absolutes. What's right for you is right for you, doesn't have to be right for me, and vice versa. But if moral relativism is true, we can't condemn Hitler's actions. Everybody wants to condemn Hitler's actions. So there are moral absolutes. We'll spend more time on that when we get to our discussion of ethics. What about knowledge of the external world? Most philosophers believe in the existence of the world that exists outside our mind. Still, they wouldn't consider this knowledge to be rationally certain. Here's the way I argue for the physical world that exists, the world that exists outside my mind, the existence of other minds. I cannot live consistently with a denial of the existence of the external world. If I want to say, I can consistently say to myself in a closet, no other minds exist. No other minds exist. But once I express that view to another person, I'm presupposing the existence of another mind. So there are certain things that we don't know how to prove them. Because you might say, well, I can prove that this table exists because I can touch it. No, you're presupposing, you're assuming that your senses really do put you in contact with a world outside your mind. We have virtual reality technology now, which can create the same sensations, yet there isn't, that virtual reality world isn't really there. And but try living consistently with a denial of the existence of the external world. You can't do it. Try living consistently with the view that no other minds exist. I guess you'd have to just move to an island all alone and just ignore everybody, but I would, one of the first things that when I questioned God's existence as a non-believer and then I came to faith in Christ, one of the first things that came to my mind was how I was able to deceive myself, because when I questioned God's existence, I would still talk to myself when things would not go my way. I would talk to myself and verbally throw tantrums, and I really felt like somebody was listening. And so when I came to Christ, it wasn't like, wow, I went from honest atheism to Christianity. It's like, man, I was lying to myself big time. Then when I box, I step in the ring and make the sign of the cross and pretty much say, God, if you're there, help me to really hurt that guy and prevent him from hurting me. But it was like, there's no atheist in the foxhole type thing. But there were some level of acknowledging God's existence. But so we don't have to know things with certainty to know things. If we demand absolute certainty, logical necessity, we're not even going to get out of bed in the morning. In fact, how can you even be certain you're in a bed? And self-awareness, knowledge of the self by the self. These are what are called properly basic beliefs. The knowledge of yourself, that you do exist, there is a real you. The knowledge of the existence of other minds, the knowledge of a physical world that exists outside your mind. All these are philosophical assumptions. I think they're very good philosophical assumptions, but you have not even started science yet. And then you have to assume the reality of a moral value like honesty, just for science to start. So look how smart. You know, I teach at Shepherd's Bible College. I teach at a Christian high school, Cross Point Academy. Richard Dawkins used to teach at Oxford. He's supposed to be brilliant. Oxford is like the number one academic school in the entire world. He believes in the existence of the self. He believes in the existence of the external world. He believes in the basic reliability. Of sense perception, that his senses are not deceiving him. He believes in the existence of other minds, and he has to believe in the moral value of honesty. If he doesn't, then they just say, hey, you scientists are a bunch of liars, because honesty doesn't exist, so there's no way for you to honestly report the results of your experiments, so why should we believe anything that you say? Well, Richard Dawkins acts like the only way to find truth is through science. Stephen Hawking argues philosophy is a waste of time, the only way to find truth is through science. And these guys are supposed to be so brilliant, and Hawking is really brilliant, and they don't even realize all these things scientists have to assume, so there's no way for science to prove any of these. Well, I can prove that my sense perception is reliable by examining things with my sense perception. No, you're not proving it's reliable by your sense perception. You're assuming it's reliable before you examine it with your sense through sense perception. So basically what I'm getting at is, if we use the test of livability, okay, and say, I am existentially, human existence, I am existentially certain of the existence of myself, the external world, the reliability of sense perception, the existence of other minds, and moral values like honesty, just to experience a worthwhile human life, I have to assume these things so I can be existentially certain of them. So we don't have to have logical necessity for everything. Okay? We're finite, we're fallen. God has... He not only knows an infinite number of things, he knows each one of them infinitely. With us, we gotta have a tremendous level of humility. Now, logical and mathematical knowledge some would argue that these truths depend on their form alone. They're just true by definition and the way we set it up. And that logic only tells us what is possible and impossible, cannot tell us what is actual. I step out of Thomism and Aristotelianism and get a little Platonic and Augustinian. I believe numbers are real. If numbers are not real, if we come up with a mathematical equation that explains some aspect of reality, we have not learned any truth if the numbers are not real. All we've done is just applied an internally consistent game to reality, but the internally consistent game doesn't say anything about reality itself. What we need to conclude about is certainty possible. Human knowledge is fallible and probable in most respects. Only God can know everything with total certainty. Humans may have some certain knowledge, depending on your theory of epistemology, your theory of knowledge. Good philosophers often disagree concerning its nature and to what extent. God's word is infallible and inerrant, but man's knowledge of it isn't. So I tell my people, this is the ultimate authority for faith and practice, not what I say about it. What I say about it, you have to test with the word. If I tell people at my church, my interpretation of the scriptures is infallible, then I've made myself a little pope. And I don't know why I would have broken off from Rome. Okay? In reality, the Bible alone, God's word, is infallible and inerrant. So man cannot have certain knowledge of God, if by that we mean logically certain. I like Geisler. William Lane Craig does it too. Geisler and Feinberger do it as well. Certainty is often impossible in matters of experience. Only probable knowledge is possible. Certitude, though, is the added assurance given to believers by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, am I certain that God exists? Yes. I may not be certain that God exists through logically necessary arguments, but I'm certain that God exists because the Holy Spirit indwells me and bears witness to me that I am His child. Okay? So that internal witness of the Holy Spirit can make up for the fact that our knowledge is finite and fallible, because we're finite, fallible humans. Okay. Three different ways to perceive the external world. So now it's, how do we perceive the external world, the world outside our minds? We're still on epistemology. How do we perceive the external world? Okay, there's realism, and there's dualism, and idealism. Okay, extreme or primitive realism is if I perceive it, it is real. Every experience object exists independently of any observer. It's kind of like I really know the object I observe, okay? The problem is, okay, I really know the object I observe. I really know that this is a black music stand that I'm touching. I really know that these are reading glasses, okay? I really know that this is a black Bible, okay? Problem is, there are times on a hot day I'm driving on a highway and I really know that there's a big puddle of water down at the bottom, and then I get there and there's no puddle of water, okay? I really know that pencil is straight until I put the pencil in water and then it looks like it's bent. Okay? So sometimes our perceptions, our observations do not turn out. You know, sometimes we're mistaken. And this has led some to come up with common sense realism. It basically says, look, most of the time I really know the object I observe. The way I perceive things is really the way they are, generally speaking. However, there are times I need to double check and triple check because I could suffer from, that my doctor could give me some medication, I could hallucinate. I could be spending time with Mitch at my church who knows the art of illusion. He can make me think there's something there when there isn't. He can make me think something's gone when it's not. Okay? And so bring a little common sense into it. So it's more of a mild form of realism. Dualism, you have two distinct and independent orders of existence. So I have an idea, or I'll put it this way. I know an idea of the object, not the object itself.
Question.
Yeah.
When we refer to dualism in science, is it distinct from spiritual dualism?
Yeah, yeah. Very, very good question. And this is the first time I took philosophy as a freshman in college. I got so confused because monism. What is monism? There's different kinds of monism. Metaphysical dualism, and we're not doing metaphysics, we're doing epistemology. Metaphysical dualism is that there's two gods or two equal eternal principles, usually a good principle and an evil principle, and that's used to try to explain the problem of evil and stuff, and it's a false view. But dualism, based simplistic definition of it, existence of two gods. So that's metaphysical dualism. Epistemological dualism, there's a distinction between the object and our knowledge of the object. So it's kind of like realism. Say the object is a box, okay? That's realism. Dualism My mind has an idea, light bulb, okay, symbolic for idea. My mind has an idea of the box. And that's where Descartes in that realm, he's an epistemological dualist. The problem is, it doesn't lead to all knowledge with absolute certainty like he thought. His ultra-rationalism ends up leading, just like empiricism does, to the Kantian dilemma. I don't know reality as it is. I only know reality as it appears to me. See, if dualism is correct, if I only know an idea of the object, not the object of itself, it's really, I can say, do I have this Bible in my mind? Now you got to understand, the mind is not the brain, so we're not talking about physical location. But is the essence of this Bible really in my mind, in my intellect? Okay? If realism is true, then it is. If idealism is true, I only have an idea of the Bible in my mind, a representation of the Bible in my mind. And that sounds pretty good for most of us until your name is Immanuel Kant, you really spell out. I said, wait a minute. That's like, let's say my idea is like a photograph. So I don't have the Bible in my mind. I have a photograph of the Bible in my mind. But that's okay. Because if I want to see how accurate that photograph of the Bible is, I could just look at the photograph of that Bible and compare it to the Bible. What's the problem with that? Well, you could make that point, but the fact of the matter is, can I really compare my idea of the Bible with the Bible in the dualistic frame of thought? I can never compare my idea or photograph of the Bible with the Bible because I never have the Bible. It's just another photograph. So when I compare my photograph of the Bible, my idea of the Bible, I'm just comparing my idea of the Bible with another one of my ideas of the Bible. I never get to reality in itself. And so epistemological dualism, you never get out of the world of ideas. Okay? So it's kind of like, do I really know the Bible? If I say I know the Bible, then that's realism. If I say I only know my idea of the Bible, that's dualism, and it leads to skepticism. Okay? Now, there is a way to rescue, a Christian way to rescue epistemological dualism, and that would be to say, that's okay, because God has created us such a way that we do get an accurate idea of the Bible or the box or whatever it may be. But I think you could still press that a little bit and really question whether you actually have that box or that Bible as true knowledge, or whether you just have an idea of it. Now, idealism is the view that the material objects don't exist independently of some consciousness of them. So to exist is to be perceived.
Isn't that more metaphysical than
physical? No, it's we're talking about, it's kind of both, but we're talking about epistemology, and it's a theory of explaining our knowledge of something, and it's saying, well, to be totally honest with you, that Bible doesn't exist unless someone is perceiving it. Okay? So it'll go into both. And now when we talk about metaphysical idealism, then we're just going to take this to the next step and just say all of reality only exists in a mind or in minds. And the logical result, consequence of idealism is solipsism, where eventually, well, wait a minute, this exists only in my mind, and then only in your mind. No, wait a minute. Who says you exist outside my mind? So all of you only exist in my mind, and so solipsism just basically, the only thing that exists in my mind. And the whole world is like a virtual reality world, but it's not real. And now there is one Christian way to be an idealist. I disagree with him. Is Bishop George Barclay. Now his name is spelled like Berkeley, but for some reason it was pronounced Barclay. But from 1685 to 1753, he said to be is to be perceived. So he reduces the world to subjectivity. Okay? And so, if something isn't perceived, it doesn't exist, but God is the all-seeing perceiver. God perceives all objects everywhere. So if a tree in the middle of a forest falls and no one is there to hear it, did it make a sound? The idealist would say no, but the realist would say yes, but nobody heard that sound. But the Christian idealist, George Barclay, would say yes, it made a sound because God heard it. Okay? Chris Putnam is a good friend of mine. I actually never met him. We've been writing back and forth. He's a best-selling author, and found out that he used to listen to hundreds of my lectures before he even went to Liberty University to school and stuff like that. So it's kind of funny that nobody's buying my books and everybody's buying his, but he first learned about apologetics from me. But he's become a Christian idealist. Now, here's what I think that God's ideas are not the physical realm and not even the spiritual realm of, like, angelic beings. I think God's thoughts are his eternal, unchanging thoughts that God, as a rational being, must necessarily think. So when the Bible talks about God's physical creation, it doesn't say God thought and it was. God freely chose to create, so the creation is not his thoughts. The Bible uses the metaphor, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The author of Hebrews says that God spoke the world into existence. So the realm of God's thought, what God perceives, that's, you know, the laws of logic, the laws of mathematics, that's every possible thing. But the actual realm, that's what God chose to speak into existence. And so I would disagree with Chris Putnam and with George Barclay there. Conclusion to this is that skepticism results, and by the way, nobody can live consistently with the non-Christian view of idealism, okay? Like everything exists in my mind, that's solipsism. But in conclusion, skepticism results if we cannot guarantee the relationship between the realm of ideas and a material world. Although realism has problems, some sophisticated form of it best fits with common sense. I think some type of common sense realism is the way to go. And that's what I would call the basic reliability of sense perception. If we make too big of a distinction between the object known and our ideas of the object, we say, when I know that Bible, it's not just my mind and the Bible, it's my mind and idea of the Bible and the Bible, you're never going to get to the Bible. Okay? The Christian way of getting there would basically take the natural realm and impose what the Bible never calls a miracle, but just kind of declare a miracle. So in other words, if I don't have the Bible in my mind, but it's just an idea of the Bible, but it's such an exact replica that it works just as good as being the Bible, it would be because, it's kind of like Augustine didn't spend a lot of time on it. I can't even remember what the philosophical view. Occasionalism. On the occasion when you choose to raise your right hand, God raises your right hand. And so he's got God so actively involved that it's almost like a recreation every slice of a second. Now, he didn't spend a lot of time on that. But some philosophers who like those ideas will try to make it like, you know, that was a big emphasis in his thought. But that's kind of the danger with dualism. It's almost like if you don't naturally get this, the essence of this, what this really is, you only get your idea of it. You can't really know that unless God performs a miracle. And so it's kind of like, well, did God just create us with the ability to know these things, to know the external world? Or does he have to perform, you know, a new miracle every time we perceive something? The active intellect, yeah. And there's a good example of Aquinas's epistemology would be active intellect, which would entail starting life as a blank slate, but having the innate, being born with the ability to know. That's Thomas Aquinas. Augustine, it's the doctrine of illumination. It is his epistemology. God actively illuminates our minds and turns on the light switch so that we can know. So it's kind of like with Aquinas, when it comes to natural revelation, what God has revealed in nature, God turned the light switch on when he created Adam, and the light switch has been on from then on. And any time the light switch isn't on, it's because of some kind of disability. And so we naturally learn this. With Augustine, it's almost like even for us to understand God's natural revelation takes a supernatural work of God. Yeah, illuminate. So not just illuminating us to understand supernatural revelation, God's word, but also to understand that this is a chair, that this is a whiteboard. Let's see. So now the now we have to come to how our beliefs justified. This is a really important topic, but I don't think it's a topic we need to spend a lot of time on. So I think we're going to be able to finish this section, and then next week we'll be on metaphysics. But how are beliefs justified? How are beliefs justified? And there's only really two different views on this. How are beliefs justified? So really, it's like you're raising a little kid. Little kids are good philosophers. Remember, to be a good philosopher, you don't have to have all the answers. You just have to ask the right questions, or at least a lot of questions. Okay? And so, you tell your kid, well, we're going to get an apple. Where do apples come from? Well, they come from trees or whatever, you know. Or you just tell them, let's say you just tell them, you have to wear your coat because it's cold outside. Why? Well, because it's cold outside. Why is it cold outside? Well, just because that's what the temperature is. Because, you know, why? And part of us is just saying, okay, you know, the kid's got a lot of curiosity, wants to learn, so that's a good thing. But it does get under our skin. At the same time, when Socrates is saying the unexamined life is not worth living, it's kind of good that that kid is saying the same thing. The unexamined life is not worth living. And I want to know why. Why do I have to obey this rule? Well, because it's the law. Why is it the law? Well, because the law is based on it. Why, you know, well, how far back can we go? This is what it's saying. When can you reach, philosophically speaking, can you reach a point where you say, okay, now that belief is justified? And this is philosophically speaking, okay? It depends where you are on a particular topic to how far things need to go back before your view, before you feel a view is justified, okay? You know, for some people, you know, why do you think that guy is a great quarterback? Well, because he plays for the Seahawks. Some people, argument's over. Seahawks, their favorite team. He's the quarterback of the Seahawks. Great player. And the topic, for other people, they're going to need, you know, more reasons. Well, they won the Super Bowl the year before last and almost came within 1 yard of winning it this last year. And they made the playoffs all 3 years while Russell Wilson was the quarterback. And he's a great leader and this and that. So how are beliefs justified? You got two views. One is foundationalism. And the other is contextualization or contextualism or coherentism. Coherentism is usually what that goes by, okay? Now, foundationalism is the view that you have. They usually diagram it like a pyramid, but I don't like that because there's usually very few foundational. I suppose if you drew a pyramid like this, you made a real thin slice, the foundational beliefs, but it's almost like the foundation should be upside down because there's much fewer beliefs. And then, but there's certain foundational beliefs that might be self-evident, or we know them, we're so certain that they're true that to deny them you'd be an idiot, or it wouldn't be livable. So you could put that, you could put down here foundational beliefs like the law of non-contradiction, the existence of the self, the existence of other minds, the existence of an external world, the basic reliability of sense perception, okay? Now, some guys would argue, like a real strong form would say, only self-evident truths should go there. And if they mean truths that were logically necessary, then we're back to Rene Descartes. I think, therefore I am, trying to doubt everything until you can find something that he can't doubt. The more he doubts, the more he recognizes the existence of the doubter. Doubting is a form of thinking, so he says, I think, therefore I am. That ultra-rationalism, there's so few people who agree on self-evident or things that are true by definition that we can really build our knowledge on, that most would just accept things we know beyond reasonable doubt. Okay? Like the law of non-contradiction, like the existence of the self, like the existence of an external world, like the basic reliability of sense perception. So that would form the foundation. So you basically have these basic beliefs that we know with such a high degree of probability that only a fool would reject them. Okay? And these become the first premises in our arguments, and from that we know other things, which with less certainty, but if we can tie them into these, we can still have a comfortable amount, high degree of probability. So that's foundationalism. Okay? Coherentism, your beliefs are justified if they just cohere as a unit. So, kind of, they're non... They don't contradict each other. They fit together well. But you get this situation where... A proves B, which proves C, which proves A, which proves B. We see what you're doing. You're arguing in a circle. How do you know A is true? Or how do you know C is true? Well, B proves it. How do you know B is true? Well, A proves it. How do you know A is true? Well, C proves it. You see, there's no basis for your knowledge. It's like a spider web. It's all interconnected. Okay? So based on the coherentist position, if your views, if you have, you know, 10 views, 10 key doctrines, and they're not contradictory, you got a coherent system. Okay? Foundationalism would say, no, we need more than that. We got to anchor it in here. And you can't have C proven A when C needs A and B to prove C.
Well, like some of the biology books, you prove the age of the strata based on the age of fossils. Well, how do you age of fossils? Well, based on the age of the strata. So that would be coherentism.
And the scientists who are doing that, and that would be both old Earth creationists and evolutionists, the scientists who are doing that aren't even aware that they're doing it. It's not like they're philosophers who happen to be coherentists. They tend to think more like foundationalists. They just don't realize that they're bad philosophers when they do that. But we often, you know, are sometimes that way of arguing, you know, sometimes we're not really trying to get a really explosive worldview. I mean, just like, well, how do you know the Seahawks are really good? Well, they got a really good quarterback. Well, that's not enough. Yeah, but he's throwing really good receivers. Well, that's not enough. Yeah, well, they got a really good defense. Well, I mean, how do you know they're good? Well, because they got a really good quarterback. I mean, after a while, you know, just in layman's terms, there's no real problem with this. But if you're really trying to philosophically justify beliefs, you need foundationalism. But if you demand that all your foundational beliefs you have to know with logical necessity, or they're true by definition, or they're self-evidently true, you're not going to get enough. You're not going to get enough data down here to build anything on. And but if we just say, look, these are things we know beyond reasonable doubt. These are our basic beliefs. You know, that would be like if David Hume were to say, you know, the law of causality, I really can't make a case for it through empiricism, and it's not true by definition, but I'm a human being. And so in his letter to John Stewart, he says, yeah, I hold the law of causality. I don't have it in my philosophy, but in the way I live my life and everything, I've got it down there. Well, from the law of causality, you're skipping a jump away from the existence of God. If every effect has to have an adequate cause, then what do you do when you find out the entire universe is an effect? It had a beginning. You need an adequate cause for the universe. That's not only a God, that's a very big God. And when you find out that all finite existence, all limited existence, and the only adequate cause would be infinite existence, now you got an infinite God. So, But whatever the case, I think foundationalism is the way to go there. And this you end up arguing in a circle, and it really doesn't justify knowledge. So
we had a good question. Now, are there people that, and how you're going to try to justify your belief, you can steal a little bit of foundationalism and coherentism and kind of blend those together?
If you look in the notes on 21, very, very good, Chloe, because that's exactly what Geisler and Feinberg recommend. It says that there's Christian epistemologists on both sides, and agreement can be found. If foundationalists will allow basic beliefs that basically are not known with logical necessity, just what I said, and then if coherentists will acknowledge that beliefs at the outer edges of the web are farther, if the beliefs on the outer edge of the web are farther from our experience of them and are farther from our certainty than those in the core of it, then we can have some agreement. The only thing I would say, though, is foundationalism is just becomes the kind of foundationalism I suggested, but the coherentism starts to look less and less like coherentism. So in other words, if it's not all these doctrines cohering, but some doctrines hold more weight than others, they start sounding like they're foundational. So there is a way to kind of blend them, but they don't have to blend too much before this looks a lot like a mellow form of this. But by the way, most of these guys start out by rejecting the foundationalism, where, like the Cartesian type, where you got to know with absolute certainty. Problem is, there's very few foundationalists who actually think that way. There's enough humility to where it's just basic beliefs. Now, Alvin Plantinga will put as one of those properly basic beliefs, he doesn't even think you have to know it beyond reasonable doubt. He could just say, who says that our properly basic beliefs have to be known with a certain degree of certainty? I think belief in God is a properly basic belief. Now, I disagree with him unless he means what Calvin meant by sensus divinitatis, but he doesn't mean that. But he's just basically saying that, look, you know the existence of a tree when you see a tree. Yet, there's no way with logical necessity to prove that our sense perception is reliable. But it's a basic belief. When you see a tree, you know a tree. It's a basic belief, the existence of the self. It's a basic belief, the existence of other minds. It's a basic belief of the existence of the external world. And he would just insert God there. But to me, that's kind of forced. Because unless we have a sense of deity within us, I don't see why it would be a basic belief. But he says some people just look at a beautiful sunset and they say God exists. And they can do it without reasoning. Yeah, but I think even people who believe in God and don't know the reasons why they believe in God actually have good reasons. So I don't think, to me, it doesn't make it a basic belief. They treat it like it's a basic belief, but there's something that tells them that God exists. They may not know what it is, but if they are smart enough and reflected on it enough, they'd probably figure out what it is. Yeah, yeah. Like for instance, you could say, why do you believe in God? Well, I was raised in a Christian home, and my parents, they loved me, and they treated me good, and they fed me, and my relatives are Christians, and they love me, and I always knew I could count on them. So I just don't see any reason why to reject the worldview of the people that love me the most. The people that care. Most people on this planet don't even know I exist. And if they know I exist, they don't even care about me. But the people that love me, the people that are always there for me, they believe in God. I haven't seen any reason why to reject that belief. I don't know why they would be lying to me. They care about me. To me, that's pretty good reasons to believe. And if you're going to reject that belief, I'd want to say, hey, I've got really, really good reasons to reject that which what I was taught by the people who love me. And that's why the most common thing, if you're raised by Muslims, you're a Muslim. If you're raised by Christians, you're a Christian. That's very common to see that. Now, having said that, most Bible-believing Christians on the planet Earth did not grow up in a Christian country. Most Bible-believing Christians right now have grown up in pagan, polytheistic or animistic countries or Muslim countries. Most Christians right now are in third world countries that at no time in their history were Christian nations. So whatever the case, that's one of the things that bother me sometimes is that we're so quick. I think it's really a good argument that I shouldn't reject the what my parents and grandparents taught me and stuff like that, because they've proven their love to me. Yet we are so quick because the world and the government lies to us and pretends they love us more than our parents. And it's like, no, mommy and daddy feed you. So it's a situation where, although I think that's not a very rational argument as far as like a premises and a conclusion, that's a pretty good existential argument that if I'm going to be shaken from that belief, it was really weird too, because when I was raised in Roman Catholicism, but by the time I graduated high school, I was very skeptical about God's existence. But when I joined the Marine Corps, they asked me for my religion. I said Roman Catholic, and they put Roman Catholic on my dog tags. It was kind of like I could be an atheist, but I could never stop being a Roman Catholic. It took a lot of what I believed was evidence to make me leave the Roman Catholic Church a couple of years after I got saved. Because now I had to say, okay, this family that loved me so much, now I'm moving out of the religion they raised me in. But I could be an atheist and still call myself a Roman Catholic and identify with Roman Catholics. Was that? Just because the kind of Roman Catholicism that goes on where I grew up. Now, my dad's side of the family were very serious Roman Catholics, the Portuguese, but remember I said Jesus is into quality discipleship, not quantity evangelism? Well, the church, whether Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, throughout history, we're more focused on quantity evangelism, bringing people in. So sometimes we just get people to sign on the dotted line, and we don't even care if they really did convert. That's going on with Islam and stuff like that. But it's kind of like for me, I was born half Portuguese, half Italian. I'm going to die half Portuguese, half Italian. I was born Roman Catholic. I'm going to die Roman Catholic. Now, I might be an atheist. I might become a New Ager, but I'm going to die Roman Catholic. That's the way it was drilled into our heads. Doubting God's existence, I did not see that as backstabbing my father. But converting to biblical Christianity and studying the Bible and realizing I needed to leave, that was very, very tough. My mother she said she disowned me. She would still talk to me. I think all it meant was she would never refer to me by name. Because she would tell her, she referred to me as the Baptist minister from Washington State when she talked with her friends. But I think we need really good if we're a reasonable human being, we should need really good reasons to depart from the faith of our parents and our loved ones. And sometimes what that good reason is, you make friends who hold different views, and their love begins to compete with the love for your parents and others and things of that sort. But atheists are correct that if people are adhered to a religion, more than likely they were raised in a culture that has that religion. That's usually the norm. What they have to understand, though, is Christianity is the big exception. In fact, every culture that was Christian, now Christianity is in decline in every one of those cultures, maybe with the exception of South Korea. And where Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds are non-Christian cultures. So... It's really, having been a Catholic for the first 23 years of my life, if you ask me, are you a Christian? I would say, no, I'm a Catholic. But if you then said, oh, are you telling me Catholics aren't Christians? I would say, no. What do you want to, get smacked? Catholics are Christians. So it's a weird thing. When a Catholic says, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic, what he's telling you is, I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Catholic. But not only are Catholics Christians, we're the true Christians, you're the separated brethren. So it's really weird. Some Catholic priests see the inconsistency in that and encourage their people, say, no, we are Christians. Just like the Protestants, we're followers of Christ. Now, we're Roman Catholic followers of Christ, but we're followers of Christ, they would say. So not all Catholics are good with that. But I know what they're getting at. Now, I will say this. Some Catholics, like my father and his brothers, are Christ-centered Catholics. And they're Bible-reading Catholics. And they do some practices that I would not approve of at all, like, say, the rosary and pray Hail Marys. But there are Catholics who are Christ-centered Catholics who may be true believers. I was a true believer as a Roman Catholic for 2 years. It took me 2 years to study the Bible to realize I need to get out of the Catholic Church and I need to get rebaptized. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic and he was saved until the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him. So it is possible for, now when I witness the Roman Catholics, I'll go to a Roman Catholic missalette, what they read on Sundays, and I'll preach the gospel to them from their own missalette. Because most Roman Catholics will not listen to Protestants on spiritual matters. It was a Roman Catholic who led me to Christ. It did not bother me that he was an ex-convict. In fact, he's back in prison now. It didn't bother me that he was an ex-convict. So long as he was a Roman Catholic, I was willing to dialogue with him on spiritual matters. And he led me to Christ in the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And then a couple years later, I felt led to leave the Catholic Church. But most Catholics, I praise God that some Catholics are saved, because most Catholics will not listen to a non-Catholic on spiritual matters. So if somebody's going to lead them to Christ, it's probably going to have to be a born-again Roman Catholic. Now, for me to go back to Roman Catholicism, which I have a colleague who did, Francis Beckwith, he was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, he was raised as a Catholic, became a born-again Protestant Christian, but now he's gone back to Roman Catholicism. For me, it would be like there's a fence here. And I've got this beautiful diamond. And then I decide to climb over the fence into a pigsty filled with mud and trash and garbage. And the diamond is still there, but it's somewhere in all the mud. And so I don't know why anybody who came out of Catholicism became a Christian. If you're really, really in love with Jesus, I don't know why you'd go back, because it's Jesus plus. And like Paul says in Colossians 2:8-10, you're complete in Christ. If you think you need something more than Jesus, you probably don't know Jesus. Now, I think Francis Beckwith is saved, but I mean, he's got all these Catholic practices and stuff. And there's so much emphasis on the practices that when you bring rituals in, your level of obedience to the Lord isn't quite as important anymore, so long as you're going to doing the right rituals. So there's, you know, very few of most of the priests that I knew growing up were outstanding examples. But you get that one priest at a big parish who, after he performs the wedding at the wedding reception, he gets more drunk than anybody else. That never was viewed as a question to his spiritual authority, because he had the authority to transform the host into the body and blood of Christ. And that was the main thing. He had the authority to perform the sacraments. And if he was getting drunk, well, he's a human being. I mean, it's no big deal. And whereas if you're like a Baptist, where the rituals aren't a big deal, it's about, are you a person of prayer? Are you faithfully studying the Bible? Are you obeying the Lord? You know, then obedience really does come into play. What's that?
Unless you drink wine or beer, in which case...
Yeah, there's some Baptists go so far overboard they become legalistic. And then you've got something just as bad, if not worse, than rituals. And so, I think we're going to take a look at...